kind of a decision and an outward change. To be a new person, to develop new habits, requires a change on the inside as well. It's not enough just to resolve to be different. And it's not enough just to leave the past in the past and to say, oh, everything's good, we're going to start afresh. We've actually, a lot of times we've actually offended people. We've made decisions that leave consequences, and we're going to have to live through those consequences. And our decisions ultimately don't just affect ourselves and other people, but they also affect our relationship with God. And we can't just leave it in the past. Offenses require forgiveness, and change requires a change of heart. And we need more than just a new year. It reminds me of, there was this one time on the road in front of the Maddoxes and the Tuttles property in Tarapoto. It's made of dirt, and it gets really muddy because we get a lot of rain there. And there's about two-thirds of it on one side that is almost perpetually muddy. So on my motorcycle, I just would not drive on that part of the road. I would choose the thin strip on the left side that's generally dry enough that I can get by. And even then, sometimes I would be lifting up my feet and going slowly to make sure that I don't slip and fall. And every once in a while, they bring through these planers, big work machines, work trucks, to flatten the road and then to compact it. And they had done that on some other roads, but they never got around to that little strip of road that's right in front of their property until this one time they did. And it was, I was kind of excited. It was like, oh, they're finally fixing up this road. And they did their best. They smoothed it out. They didn't have the nice compactor with the huge drum of water in front of it. So it didn't get as compact as it should have. And the next day it rained. And it was worse than ever before. And unfortunately, that sometimes is what happens to us when we make decisions and we're like, oh, I'm going to change. I'm finally going to fix this problem. If it's just an outward decision, unfortunately, it often doesn't go far enough. Now, I have to admit to you that might be about as close to, that might be the end of the New Year's part of the message, but we'll try to get back to that. Mark chapter 2 is a passage where we're jumping into the middle of a series of events where Jesus is criticized and he responds to that. So we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. Jesus is asked why, his disciples are actually asked, why is he eating with sinners? And then in the next section, they'll ask Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? And then later on, they ask, why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath? And they're all challenges to Jesus and what he's doing. And then later in chapter 3, it starts out with the story of Jesus healing a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. And it says that they were there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And every time Jesus responds to his accusers, and the criticism kind of reveals deeply held assumptions about God's relationship with us, how God thinks about us, what sort of things matter to him. And Jesus' response reveals God's heart, that it's more than just that. God cares deeply about people, not just things, not just how much you suffer to try to please him. And yes, it's very important that we learn to live a life of holiness. And honestly, we've blown it to the extent that we can't live up to God's standards. And we're gonna see Jesus touch on that to some extent as well. But God cares about people. And that's really what I want to leave impressing on us today. So Mark 2, I'm going to read verses 13 through 17, and then we'll open with prayer. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Oh Lord, I'm thankful for your word, and I'm thankful for the teaching that Jesus Christ did in his actions, in his words, in his relationships with his disciples. And I pray that you would teach us through these things. I pray that you would help us to make meaningful changes, that we would draw closer to you, that the new year would perhaps be a new opportunity for that. But we're thankful that each day your mercies are new. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus calls a tax collector. As he's walking by the sea, he's probably he might be on an international commercial route that goes right there by the Sea of Galilee. And there's a tax collector with his booth set up. Perhaps he's watching people come by and he's taxing them on goods that they're importing or on fish that they've just caught. And Jesus fixes his eyes on him. The Gospel of Luke uses words more similar to that when it describes this scenario. And this is a guy who would have been known for extortion based on what we see in the New Testament about tax collectors. He's disliked by everyone. He might be like if an IRS agent were to come and he just decides he likes your TV, so he takes it home with him. They would probably overcharge to line their own pockets because they were accountable to Rome, but you know, Rome didn't care that much about these Jewish people. And the Jews are waiting for a deliverer. And these tax collectors are Jews who are completely going against that, and they're siding with the Romans and profiting by the abuse of the Roman government over the oppressed Jewish people. And yet Jesus looks at that person and he calls him. And I have no idea what Levi would have thought, but somehow he responded. He turns and he goes and throws a celebration at his house. And that's where we find Jesus eating, it says, with tax collectors and sinners. They're reclining at the table. They're not just enjoying a quick bite to eat before getting on their way. It's a banquet. It's a celebration. And it says many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. An interesting group to see together. Tax collectors, the people who it's like they've sold their soul for money. And sinners, it's like they've sold their soul for pleasures of this earth. The Jews thought of them both alike, and apparently they somehow got along together, at least in this passage. Both outcasts, both people that we would never expect God or a rabbi who is teaching about how to observe God's laws and how to grow closer to God, at least that might have been how they saw Jesus. We wouldn't expect him to be with people like this. And eating at the table, having a meal together, that's a sign of something more than just noticing somebody. It's a sign of fellowship, communion with that person. And this is offensive to the religious leaders. Now, these might have been the sort of people that your pastor, your parents, etc., would say, "Hey, don't hang out with the wrong crowd. Your friends are important to who you are." And that's not entirely, that's not all wrong. Jesus isn't just partying with these people. He's celebrating their repentance. He's celebrating that Levi turned from a life of probably illicit taxing and cheating people out of their money to following Jesus. He responded to the call. And it's a celebration of the change that has happened and the repentance that has taken place there. But even so, the religious people are offended. They say, "Why is your master eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And And Jesus responds. His response is in verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the righteous. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. It's not just that he's willing to associate with sinners. He's willing to speak to them. That's his mission. It's shocking to see that Jesus cares about this type of people. We assume that it matters to God who has their life together. And if you want to please God, you have to kind of make sure that everything's put together correctly. But honestly, it's impossible for us to really live that way. All of us are sinners. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. Jesus cares about the Pharisees as well. But the difference is who's willing to acknowledge where they're at. And so I think the first application here is to be honest about where we are. Be honest about our sin, our shortcoming, our failures, our struggles, so that we can receive the care that Jesus has for us. You know, naturally, guilt drives us to hide the sin, to try to make excuses, try to make sure that no one finds out what's going on. Sort of like the little kid that breaks a mug or something like that at home, and they hide it away in a corner so no one notices it. Actually, that happened to us at Ibem Selva, our Bible Institute. It's called by a different name now. But we found a mug tucked in the corner, and someone touched it and the handle fell off. People don't like to admit errors like that. It's better just to stick it in a corner. The reason, and it kind of makes sense, because we know that we've offended God and we've offended other people. And sometimes we can't just make it up. We can't just, it's not just going to be right if we tell someone about it. And before God, our sin deserves death. And I don't know if everyone understands that, but there's something that makes sense about it. We know that we haven't done right. And if God is just, then the only hope that we have would be to somehow hide it so that God doesn't find out. I've been, actually, it's been kind of annoying and difficult to see in some Christmas movies of late that I've been watching, where it's like the guy is making mistake after mistake, and he's just trying to cover it up, and everything gets worse and worse. He was supposed to buy this action figure doll for his son for Christmas, and his wife says, "Oh, did you get the doll?" And he's like, "Oh, the doll, yeah, I got it. It's the one that does this and this and this." And he's completely lying. And the next day, Christmas Eve, he goes out, looks for it, the stores are out of stock, so the problem just gets worse. He makes promises he can't keep, and he does everything he can to try to cover up his problems. And it ends up just digging a deeper and deeper pit. And in the Christmas movie, of course, it all works out, and Dad ends up being the superhero of the scene, even though he's breaking his promises and all of that. But in real life, it usually doesn't quite work out that way. We deserve to be cast off by other people, by God. And so we try to hide it. But Jesus is demonstrating here, first of all, God already knows about your sin. God already knows about your struggles, about everything that's going on. But that God actually cares about us in the middle of that. It's something that we would have never expected. It's something that's new, in a sense, that Jesus revealed. So don't try to hide your sin. Reveal it. Show it to the great physician so that he can care for it. And this is where I'm reminded of that cellulitis infection that some of you were aware of that I had in Peru. And I left it for about a week. My foot was looking bad, but I was like, I'll get over it. And I finally stopped ignoring it when my entire feet swole up and it wouldn't go down in a day. And if I had continued ignoring that infection, I likely would have had to have my foot amputated. Or if I had continued ignoring it and saying, no, it'll be fine, it could have taken my life. We have sins like pornography, like depression. I mean, maybe depression isn't a sin in and of itself, but it's a struggle. Hatred against other people and things like that that we prefer to hide. And other people around us, and it might be especially hard at a place like Northgate where, honestly, there's wonderful Christian fellowship, great mature teaching. And sometimes we forget that all of us are struggling with things. And it might not be that exact same thing that you're going through, but I'm sure someone else is. And the easy thing is to hide it, but if you hide those things, it will eat away at your life. Show it to the great physician, because God cares about people. Praise God. He receives sinners when we repent. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us with all unrighteousness. And not just that, He dines with them. He throws a party. It's like a wedding feast. And that's what we see in the next point. In verse 18, Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" I mean, it could just be a question like, we're wondering, looks like you're doing something different. You want to inform us?" But it's probably more like, "Jesus, you're doing something wrong. Everyone knows that you're supposed to fast." I made an analogy when I was at Emmaus and giving this message. It would be perhaps like if someone from 100 years ago came up to the dean or the pastor or the elder and said, "Hey, why aren't these Christians wearing ties? Everyone knows that you're supposed to wear this and behave this way." Now, as far as fasting goes, it was likely that the disciples of John were fasting because they wanted God to notice them and to have compassion on their nation and send His blessings and to finally send the Messiah that was promised in the Scripture. And perhaps even because John the Baptist was proclaiming that one was coming who was going to baptize them with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And it's like the promises are coming. They're close. And so maybe that's why they're fasting. The Pharisees were probably fasting perhaps for the same reason, but also we find in other passages, they felt like it gave them a superior standing before God. "I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I own, all that I receive." That was something that a Pharisee said when he was literally boasting before God. We see examples of fasting in the Old Testament. Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings, proclaimed a fast when he saw that the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming against him and were too much for them. And God responded with deliverance. As they were singing and heading out to battle, the Moabites and the Ammonites were killing each other. And they came to see a battlefield full of spoil and no longer enemies that were trying to kill them. Esther proclaimed a fast, and the Jews were spared from the condemnation that Haman had brought against them. So maybe that's part of why they're fasting. They feel like God is going to notice them for what they're doing. But again, it's also a thing of an assumption that how you appear on the outside affects how God relates to you. An assumption that God cares about how much you forego. An assumption that I see, actually, it's kind of a silly analogy, but in a really lame Christmas song, that's a girl talking to Santa Claus and saying and talking about all the things she wants. And when she talks about how good she's been, she says, "Think about all the boys that I haven't kissed." The idea being, all these pleasures that I could have enjoyed, but I gave up. And it's an assumption that God notices when you give away all your money and become poor, when you don't eat, when you decide not to marry, and a celibate person is like more holy than anyone else. I don't know if we still struggle with that assumption in our society, but it's definitely something that we see in a lot of history. But Jesus' response kind of turns the tables on that. He gives three illustrations. First of all, he talks about a wedding feast. He says in verse 19, "Can the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them?" They cannot. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So first of all, a wedding. It would just be kind of rude and inappropriate, especially in Middle Eastern context, to go to a wedding feast and to reject the food and the fun and to say, "I'm sorry, I'm fasting right now." You're supposed to enjoy it. You're supposed to party. Party in a good sense, not in the bad sense. They prepared everything they could, a banquet for you to enjoy, and you're just going to reject it? And then it gives a couple of other illustrations. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch will tear away from it, and the new from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So, again, two illustrations. New wine and old wineskins, new patch and old clothes. We don't quite use these things probably as much as the people in his day do. My illustration would be no one hosts a new website and tries to work with it over a dial-up connection. It's not going to work. You need a higher speed internet connection to host a website. He's making a point that the old and the new don't combine. What are the old and what's the new? I feel like the old is the external works that are done to try to get God to notice, to give favor, and perhaps also to free Israel and to send his Messiah. And that makes sense to them, but now Jesus Christ is here himself. The new is illustrated by Jesus' call to Levi that we saw earlier in this passage. "Come and follow me." It's no longer just about what works he does. It's not about what goes on the outside. It's a personal call for Levi, the tax collector, to follow Jesus, the Messiah, and to walk with him, to have a personal connection, a personal communion and relationship. It also points forwards to the new covenant that Jesus was about to inaugurate. The hopes that had been established by the prophets, that had been proclaimed of a Messiah coming and a new age of deliverance, of freedom. But in the passage about the new covenant in Ezekiel, it talks specifically about God putting his commandments, writing them on the hearts of the people, so that they know God because God teaches them from the inside and changes them from the inside. And it's no longer just about doing everything right on the outside, but God actually works on the inside. So that's part of the new. So the old and the new don't combine. I found a quote that I really liked in A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy that says, "Many think of God as far removed, gloomy, and mightily displeased with everything, gazing down in a mood of fixed apathy upon a world in which he has long ago lost interest." So I would say if you want God's attention, you have to work pretty hard for it. But this is to think erroneously. True, God hates sin and can never look with pleasure upon iniquity. But where men seek to do God's will, he responds in genuine affection. Christ in his atonement has removed the bar to the divine fellowship. Now, in Christ, believing souls are the object of God's delight. Again, looking at Levi, holding a banquet to celebrate the repentance of Levi, of Matthew. It's a celebration of God's grace. This might be a little bit of a stretch. I'm not sure exactly why Jesus chose the analogy of wine and wineskins, but I can compare it to Galatians, where it Perhaps wine, the new wine, we see God's grace there. We see God's grace upon people and living in that and in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And the old wineskins might be a little bit like the works. And Paul in the book of Galatians says, you who began in grace, are you going to try to complete it in works? And he talks about how that's not going to work. You're going to lose everything if you try to go back to pleasing God through works. And it's sort of like breaking wineskins, and the grace washes away and you lose sight of it because you're so focused on the outside. You're so focused on the works. And so again, there's a lesson here that God cares about people, and he manifests that in an incredible new way through his grace. So we can apply that by rejoicing in our relationship with Jesus instead of just focusing on the outside, sort of like that wedding feast. I've talked to people who talk about how they've really tried to make a connection to experience God, and it didn't work for them. Like that happened once, I don't remember how long ago, but we were in the mall with our outreach ministry, and there was a guy that was saying that. The problem is you can't experience God by doing things like fasting or like going to church or like giving if you don't already have a relationship with God through Jesus by grace, through faith. And even when you do, it's not so much about the feeling, about this, about a spiritual high and happiness. It's about growing closer. It's about knowing him, reflecting Jesus, walking in holiness and grace by the Holy Spirit, not just by our own efforts. So it's not we do everything we can and then we experience God. It's God has come, demonstrated his care, has through Jesus Christ has come to us. And through him we have a relationship with God. And that means that we don't have to be fake once again. We don't have to hide our struggles and who we are. We can show it to God. We don't have to try to earn spiritual points. God cares about people. I feel like I should touch briefly on fasting before going on, because that is mentioned in the passage. And there's a verse, they ask, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. This is verse 20. So it brings up an interesting question. What day is Jesus talking about? Should we be fasting? Are we the disciples who now Jesus is taken away, so we should be fasting? How often should we be fasting? You know, interesting questions to think about. In Peru, they have a completely different concept of what fasting means. They say we're going to fast to pray about something or to do whatever for whatever reasons. And so we're going to set up a church service, and it's going to start at 7 a.m. and it's going to go until 3 p.m. And everyone's going to come to the church service and there won't be any food. And so you're fasting. And once the church service is over, you can go out and dine all you want. And so that's their concept of a fast. And sometimes it's interesting and seems to be very beneficial, actually. It might be similar to what the apostles did or what the church did in Antioch before sending out Paul and Barnabas. We read that they were fasting when the Holy Spirit revealed to them that he wanted to send these two people as missionaries. So that's one way of doing it. But Jesus does teach us, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Basically, don't show other people, hey, I'm fasting. Do it before God as part of your relationship with God. And God can reward you in public, but it's not about showing other people how spiritual you are. So that part we can be sure about. It's not about being more spiritual before other people. Fasting is mentioned in Acts, as I said, before Paul and Barnabas leave, and then later we find Paul and Barnabas fasting during their journey before appointing elders, if I remember correctly. Fasting was actually required for a class that I did in Emmaus, but it could be any type of fast. There were some kids who said, well, you know, I only eat once a day anyway, because, I just like studying too much. And so they find, well, let's not use your cell phone for a few days, or let's find something else. There was one guy who said, well, I already don't use my cell phone that much. I don't eat enough as it stands, so I'm going to not talk for a day because I really like talking too much. Fasting has its benefits. It's, in principle, I think the main benefit is teaching us our dependence on God. For me, it's actually really hard to get through a day without eating, and by the end of it, I'm like, man, I need food so much. And if I don't have food for a few days, I am so weak. And here I thought I was a strong guy. It teaches us that we are dependent on God. It's a way of expressing humility before God. And it's something that we do find in the Bible when people are making, that God sometimes responds to by revealing in the example of Paul and Barnabas. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ is with us. When it says the day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, I'm not quite sure, but the commentaries that I read mostly point towards when Jesus died and he was dead for three days, or when Jesus ascended to heaven and they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, we are already living in the new covenant, in the promises that were prescribed in the Old Testament of a personal relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit living within us. So we have cause to rejoice each and every day. But on the other hand, fasting has its benefits. So I don't see any New Testament command that you have to fast, especially not that you have to do so often. But I do see a biblical reason to consider it, especially if you're going through something really difficult and you need to put yourself before God in humility and beg for his help. So that's the best I can say about that. Hopefully you catch something, and may God lead each one. I'm going to touch briefly on the last part of this chapter and then maybe just glance at chapter 3. But then I want to also revisit the two passages that we've looked at, the two points we've looked at already. In verse 23, Jesus and his disciples are walking through grain fields, perhaps on the way home from church or from the synagogue, as it would have been called, on the Sabbath, on the day of rest, and the disciples are feeling hungry, just like I usually feel after a good church service, and so they start picking grains. And if you know anything about wheat, it's a little tough to just pop in your mouth, so they're rubbing it between their hands or something like that to get the husks off, and then they eat it. And unfortunately, there's some Pharisees that are standing around, and they notice this, and they say in verse 24, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds to them. They're challenging what the disciples are doing. It's not because it was wrong, it was against the Sabbath law to eat or even to prepare food, although there were some very specific laws. You aren't supposed to start a fire. You aren't supposed to harvest your fields. And their strategy was, okay, so here's the law. Let's build a nice big fence to make sure no one accidentally steps on the law and breaks it. So no picking even grains, just in case someone might go too far and God would say, oops, that guy's harvesting. It would be like at Emmaus, there's a rule that you can't take food out of the dining hall. And so my example was, it would be like if I were standing beside the door and I told someone, whoa, 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 you have food stuck between your teeth. You go back there and brush your teeth, and then you can think about coming out of the dining hall. Jesus' response is really interesting. It's definitely not what I would have thought. He talks about how David once broke a law on the Sabbath. Verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? It's a very interesting statement because it seems to be pointing to a time that the law was broken, and Jesus is saying, well, if it was okay for David, then it's also okay for my disciples. Whereas it would have been easier for him to say, oh, this isn't breaking the law. But that's not what he says. He does say something along those lines a little bit later. But apparently, from what I can tell, the Pharisees had well established that David's situation was an acceptable exception, because he was hungry and there was no other way for him to eat. And he was on an important mission. And what's more, he was God's anointed. And so to eat the bread of the presence was acceptable because it was meeting a basic human need for a person that was appointed by God as the king, and his life was important. Something along those lines. And Jesus applies that to his disciples, and he makes two statements that are very important. First of all, in verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And this again illustrates God cares about people. It's not just making sure that everyone fulfills these laws. God cares about people, and the law itself was given for the benefit of people. And then in verse 28, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So there's someone here who's even greater than David, a person who, the Lord, in fact, of the Sabbath. He has the right to interpret the Sabbath and to rejoice and to celebrate it with his disciples in the correct way. And so it's not right for them to be challenging him on this. We can apply that to ourselves looking at Colossians, where it says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's the important part of the Sabbath? It's spending time with God. It's enjoying God's care for you. And here the disciples are with Jesus Christ himself. What better a way to celebrate God's day of rest? So we can apply that to ourselves in saying, let's celebrate the Sabbath. Let's enjoy a day of rest in the way it was intended, in drawing closer to God. And in the New Testament, it appears that we no longer have a law that we have to follow the Sabbath. We generally have more of a day of rest on Sunday. But there are practical reasons for resting. But the most important thing is Christ. And so let's not forget that. Now we get to Mark 3. And I just want to mention this passage because it plays into what we're doing. Jesus is there. There's a man, once again, it's the Sabbath, and there's a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees are looking for a chance to accuse him. And Jesus' response is what I want to highlight. Verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the conclusion of this passage of five different events where Jesus is challenged. And in the conclusion, Jesus actually turns, I believe it says he was he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts. He's angry at them, and yet he's grieved because he loves even those Pharisees. But we see once again God's care for people reflected in Jesus. We see the kind of a climax of that and a climax of the hatred of the Pharisees in contrast as they decide, we've got to kill this guy since we can't shut him up any other way. So we've seen in these passages, in these examples, that God cares about people. And we can apply that to ourselves by rejoicing in our relationship with God and not just focusing on exteriorities. But if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, then it's not just about ourselves. It's also about discipling other people, making disciples. So I want to kind of apply that in a second way, in a missional way, as we think about these passages. First of all, Jesus teaches us to cross social boundaries. If Jesus reached out to the tax collectors and sinners, then we should also reach out to the people that maybe we naturally wouldn't do. One interesting example that my mom has done, I hope you don't mind me using the illustration, is talking on the phone with a person who's called up to scam you and says, hey, your computer has a virus. And I would be tempted to just say, hey, I know who has a virus and I know who's not getting a virus. Goodbye. But my mom has shared the gospel with those people. You know what? God has said that it's not right to lie. But you know, God cares about you, and this is what Jesus has done to save you. And she's actually had some conversations that have gone on and found out that there are people who actually didn't want, it's not that they wanted to be up all night calling people from India or somewhere like that to try to scam them out of their money. They felt like they didn't have a better option. And they don't know the love of Jesus, and they need it. And in Seattle, we're going to have all kinds of opportunities to cross social boundaries, to reach across to other cultures, because honestly, we're cross-culture. We're anti-cultural. What's the word for it? We just have a different culture at Northgate than most people in Seattle. I think that's pretty clear to the people who go out to the mall evangelizing, and that's a great way to do that. And you probably know a lot of people at your workplace that are very different from yourself. Don't write people off for being different. Yes, everyone is a sinner. No one deserves the love of Jesus, but if Jesus shared his love with tax collectors and sinners, so should we. We should make disciples. We should disciple people, just like Jesus taught his disciples and walked with them and celebrated with them like a bride with a bridegroom. So we should disciple people to love and to obey Jesus, but out of love for him, out of love for God, not binding them to legalistic human traditions, but showing them to Christ, becoming closer to Christ, and rejoicing in the joyful relationship that they can have with Christ. I'm reminded of the baptism services that we've had sometimes in Tarapoto, where we go to the river, the people are baptized, and then we have a celebration afterwards. We play soccer, we have lunch together, and it's just a great time of celebrating repentance. We can celebrate with people because of that. We see in Jesus' actions that God cares about people. Let me try to tie that back to the New Year's idea that we started with. We can't live on our own the life that God expects. We can't change ourselves. And honestly, the right thing when we realize who we are and who God is for us to be cast away. And the natural reaction is for us to hide ourselves and to hide our sins. But Jesus shows us that God cares about people. And that should impact us to draw closer to Christ, to change, to live a new life, but no longer just based on exteriorities like fasting or like making sure we don't work or do anything fun on Sunday or on the Sabbath. Whatever else can be done on the exterior. It should start in the heart. It should start with a renewed relationship with God because of what he's done, not because we can attain it. God cares about people. Let's end with that. Thank you, Lord, for what you've taught us through Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to care about other people as you have cared for us, to receive your care and your love. God, we acknowledge that we are a broken people, that we can't meet our own resolutions, let alone your perfect holy standards. And yet, God, we long to be like Christ. We long to live in holiness. to be, we long to have a perfect relationship with you, to see you face to face. We thank you that in Jesus we have a promise that one day that will be the case. And we pray that by your Spirit you will make it more true with us each day, that you will draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.